The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now that it's in the mouth of Jesus, God asks Jesus, did you say that my mother and I are two gods beside God? Your mother and you are two gods beside God? And Jesus says, no, I would never say such a thing. You know that. I wouldn't say such a thing. In other words, Jesus never said such a thing. Then it was, of course, the error of Christians who followed Jesus who erred. This is not a testimony of Jesus. It's a testimony of mistaken followers. Now then you almost have to ask Muslims, who were these followers? Because you say, the Quran says, that God inspired the disciples. So it could not be the Hawariyun, the disciples, the intimate disciples of the Lord. Where does this come in? And there's no answer to that, of course. The Quran isn't labeling or telling us who is responsible for this error. But somehow he had the mistaken notion that that was the case. Now, what can we say now to our Muslim friends who are in this dilemma, who believe that we do not worship? That's a simple question. We simply say we do worship God and invite them to see, as we've already said. Invite them to be with us, to come with us. Talk about family worship, devotions, as we've talked about it this afternoon. Let them share that too. Have prayer and devotions with your Muslim friend. And also say that we do worship God. In the Old Testament, there were careful, precise instructions as to how God was to be worshipped. And of course, this is how you can see when Islam tries to follow Judaism in its earliest years, before Christianity is even met with, you can see how Muhammad adapts much of what he knew or heard about from the Jews and tried to follow those ways. And all we can say is that in the Old Testament, much of that is given. There's precise instruction given as to how even to build a house of worship, the temple, and what each piece of furniture should be, and what they represent. And that's a fine opportunity to say that these things are all meant to be ayat. The whole worship of the Old Testament, the temple structure itself, and even the furnishings in it, the things that are done and used there, all are signs indicating, pointing forward to what work al-Masih would have to do. They're signs of his coming and of his work. But in the New Testament, when the Messiah had come, just as the Quran says, he came sadiqan, he came fulfilling, confirming. All that was in the Old Testament, it testified to him. When he came, he fulfilled all those figures and signs and shadows and types. He was the thing they were pointing to. Now he's here. We no longer need all of those, all of that furniture, and all of those careful prescribed acts and ceremonies because of what he has done to complete all that we needed to have done for our salvation and for being brought back to God again. So we do have what Jesus told us in John 4, is it 24? John 4, 24? Somebody mentioned that earlier in the day. Jesus talks to the lady at the well. He says, well, you won't have to worship necessarily at this hill anymore. This isn't the only place where you have to worship God. Wherever people worship, the temple is the true worship. The worship which the Jews carried on in Jerusalem has God's sanction. That was correct. But in the future, this won't be necessary anymore. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship him as such and in truth. Then there's a rare passage here. Since we were talking about this afternoon, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. Okay, great. He who is called the Christ, the Messiah. And when he comes, he will show us all these things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You remember the time that Peter confessed? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a lot of emotional material that follows that. Do you remember the things that followed after that? This may help some of you who have been feeling a little bit uneasy here. I don't know. This is Matthew 16. Let's just read that a minute. Since we're on that subject of Jesus revealing himself as Messiah to this woman. Matthew 16, we find that confession, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, that's in verse 16. Jesus acknowledges this. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you. In other words, it's not that I'm exalting you because of your astuteness and your intelligence, your superior gifts. Peter, of course, was speaking on behalf of the disciples. Because it's not your capacity that has made this possible. It's God that made it possible for you to discover this, to know it, and to have the courage to confess it. Having said that, go down to verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Strange. What name does Jesus give to himself almost consistently, almost without fail in the New Testament? Pardon?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Why? Is it to deny his divine prerogatives in any way? What does the name Son of Man mean? Can you think of some verses in connection with the Son of Man?
Son of Adam.
Pardon?
Son of Adam.
Yeah, but there's a lot more there.
It says, but to show that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say.
Okay, great. And who only has the power to forgive sins? The Jews knew that immediately. Only God.
And he says about the judgment day.
When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels with him, he will gather. Who else does judging on the judgment day? This is not Son of Man, just his human nature. Don't make that mistake. That's not theologically correct. It's not biblical. He correct to think that when Jesus uses that term, he's talking of himself as less than the Son of God. Think of the term as Ezekiel uses it and as Daniel uses it. At the throne of God, the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. That's what he's calling himself. And what else? The Son of Man has power over the Sabbath. So that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He's telling them clearly. There's no mistake. He just doesn't use the words. They can't trap him in his speech. That's the trouble. The Jews couldn't catch Jesus in his speech. He didn't try to hide the meaning or the truth, but he was careful with the use of language. And that's why I think that you don't have to feel as if you're denying the Lord when you are careful in the way that you speak to a person who's bound to misunderstand if you use the wrong language. It is not betrayal. When he's coming down the mountain, he told the disciples again, don't tell any of the people that you what you saw up here. Not until I'm glorified. Not until I go to heaven.
In John 2, there's that bit where it says Jesus wasn't trusting himself to many, to any man, because even though many were believing in him, he knew them and he knew that they were going to go against him eventually.
Yeah. We know what they would do if he had declared himself to be Messiah. Remember what happened when he fed the 5,000. Immediately they wanted to make him Messiah. A person like this would be a great Messiah to have, you know. Can feed the people all over the place. No problems with the economy in that kingdom. They were all for it. They saw something here that they knew was far beyond an ordinary person. And Jesus slips out of their midst and disappears. So friends, when Jesus says that to that woman, she had a rare moment there. So we can tell our friends that this is how God wants us to worship him, in that responsive type of worship, when we recognize him as a real, true, present person there with us. Mighty and majestic, someone who speaks to us, but we respond to him. And we don't really have to respond with any kind of fixed thing. It's not told us in the New Testament. We have nothing in the New Testament, well, I shouldn't say nothing, but there's no prescribed order of worship in the New Testament. No fixed liturgy that we have to follow. No fixed robes and so on that we have to use. These are things the church can decide. And it's left to us with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do that, to make our own decisions as to what's appropriate, what's good, what's helpful for our worship and so on. But you see, the trouble for Muslims is that they're used to that Old Testament situation of having everything spelled out in laws, and without that they feel uncomfortable. And so it's good to help your Muslim friend to see that in the church, in the body of Christ, he guides his people by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't even guide them all in the same way, and that needn't even distress us. We're all individuals. The Old Testament tells us that when the Lord comes and when all the tribes come to the holy mountain of God, each one will come bearing its own particular gift. That's wonderful. You know, all of the splendor of God's kingdom is going to be the richness of all the peoples of the earth. Some of you have already begun to be enriched by fellowship with people of different countries. And it's really great. It's wonderful. It's even wonderful for us to fellowship here as Christians from different types of groups and so on, different backgrounds. What's heaven going to be like? And worship here too. We're led by the Holy Spirit, and we're guided by some basic principles of the Word, but we're left with freedom to express ourselves in the presence of God. And I think that's beautiful. And maybe when your Muslim friend is able to feel more free, to express himself in the presence of God. This greater ability to be a man in the presence of God, to be God's person, God's child, will thrill him too. Now, what about that problem Muslims have of recognizing, you know, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What can we do to help them with that? There's no way you can explain it and make it rationally clear. What I try to do with friends is usually to say that just as Islam says and just as the Bible says, God is incomparably greater than anything we can imagine. And therefore, to try to limit him to one kind of material substance or one kind of substance, spiritual substance, if you will, is simply to do exactly the contrary to what your own principles and your own word, your own Quran tell you. How can you say that God has to be something like this? He has to be one thing that can have no complexity in it. You can rationally say that if you want to, but to try to make God conform to our human logic is blasphemous. So, my Muslim friend, if you say God is incomparable and say that nothing you say will be true of him, then how is it that you want to insist on this mathematical unity in God? God is incomparably greater than anything we know. But just look at the universe he created. This usually helps some friends to get started anyway, to break away from some of their dogmatic statements. The universe is really that, you know, it's unique and yet diverse. Every system in the universe is that way. You go from one unit to the next. You look at the vast heavens and you go to galaxies. Galaxies again divided and divided and divided. And each individual star, again with all of the splendor and all of the, you know, the magnificence, all of the divisions within that one unit. And keep going down, 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 down until you get to the atom. And for a long time we were talking about that as being the unit of matter. But we know now what they found in the atom and what they continue to find. It's just another universe. And you're down again, it's more, you know, galaxies of things, of different kinds of things. So down and down we go, and the further down we go, we keep getting that diversity. There's no end to it. Take the human body. A unit, certainly. I'm just one thing. And yet, oh my goodness, the units within me, within our bodies, all of the different systems, doing their things, all made up again of cells which have specific purposes. So if we get down to the unit in the, you know, organic, the organic unit, we would say it's a cell, a living cell. And then we start looking at the cell, and there we go again. On and on, down, down, there's all kinds of new worlds within. Now that's the way God made his world. Doesn't that reflect, doesn't that tell us something about him? That within the being of God, though that's one being, one divine being, there is this complexity. There are these manifestations that God gives of himself. Now you get into sort of a heresy when I talk about manifestations within God. He manifests himself in three different ways. We say the word to modalism. Well, I don't know how you can escape it. He does. He manifests himself in three different ways. As Father, and as Son, and as Holy Spirit. These are names given to these manifestations for our sake. Try to clarify something for us, to get some handle on this situation, this tremendous being who deigns to have us in his fellowship. He's always eternally manifesting himself as Father, always eternally as Son and as Holy Spirit. Never is there a time when any part of that divine being was not manifested. It isn't that now he shows himself as a Father and then he takes off that mask and then shows himself as a Son. It isn't that kind of a modalism. But this one divine being is variously manifested to us. And there's no escaping that. And the word that he gives us through the prophets and through the apostles and through his own coming into the flesh makes that abundantly clear to us, that there are those complexities, those manifestations of God. And then all you can say to your Muslim friend, I cannot explain how this can be. All I know is that I believe it to be so. And I believe it to be so because the Bible reveals it to be so. And I know what difficulties you have. The Jewish people in the Old Testament would have had the same. How these Jewish disciples could come to that realization is beyond me. But just as Jesus said, you wouldn't have come to it except the Father had shown it to you. Nobody, and this is the mystery again, nobody can come to the Father except the Son reveal him. Nobody can come to the Son except the Father reveal him. And I don't know if you can go much beyond that point. You can use all kinds of little illustrations. My Iranian friend was still having troubles with this. And my wife walked into the room. I said, oh, here's an idea. You know, Saeed, I am a minister in my church. And I function as a minister, doing my things. I'm also the wife of the husband of this lady here. And I'm that all the time, function in that way as well as I can. And I'm also the father of three children. And I'm always that father, and they're always my children. I have these three functions. They're always part of my being. I try to carry them out. And I'm always in those situations. I'm into those interrelationships. But I'm only one person. Now, that's a functional explanation. It's not... You know, every illustration you show is going to fall short because you're talking about divinity here. And there's nothing on earth, as Islam says, and as we say, as Isaiah very, very plainly says, there's no comparing God to anything. But if that helps anybody, fine. Use illustrations, if you can, of things that are both one and three at the same time. But if you can, without parts. Without breaking things into parts, like the egg, the shell, and all that. That's parts. That's not so good.
Well, the best illustrations, I've used it quite a bit. When Dr. Nicole, my theology professor, came out to visit us, and we had a meeting with the young people, and I tried to get someone else to translate, but I had to end up translating for him, because Urdu was my second language instead of Sindhi verse. So it was a little difficult. But the young people, I said, ask them any questions. And they focused in on how can we explain these things to our Muslim classmates. And he uses the illustration of a room, length, height, and width. And if you have a room with no length, well, there's just no room. You put that wall against that wall, there's just no room. Or with no height, the ceiling down to the floor, there's no room. And then the same with width, bring that wall over here, there's no room. And I've used that a number of times. It's, of course, any illustration is imperfect, but mm-hmm. It's the idea that God is so great and so wonderful that just like the room, there's with these various dimensions. I think that he said he got it from Nathan Wood's The Secret of the Universe. Mm-hmm. Got an older book. Mm.
Yeah, I don't see any problem with that. Every illustration breaks down, and some are better than others. Some people use the illustration of the sun. The sun, the body itself is there in the heavens. Then its rays come down, and the effects, you know, the ultraviolet rays doing their thing separately. So you get different elements of the sun, and yet it's all one, and one part of the same sun.
Others have used the illustration of H2O, in that it can be liquid water at one time, and vapor at another, and ice at another point, and it's, but it's one substance with three manifestations.
Yeah, but it's one at a time, you see. That's where that one will break down. God is these three manifestations all at the same time. Yeah. Well, any comments about that? You know, this is what Saeed finally said to me. He said, we did talk about this a long time, and he said, I'm beginning to feel what you're saying now. And he said, I'm beginning to see, too, that the only way I can accept this is by faith. I can't get this reasoned out. And I think that's the ultimate thing. You just have to come to that point. There's no rationally explaining something that is far above the capacity of our reason to do. That doesn't mean that God is irrational. But that means that he is not that easy to explain. And I'm glad he is that way. I'd like to talk about one more thing before we get over yonder. There's this whole question of the being of God. We often say that there is no statement in the Quran about God's love. Not strictly, that's not strictly true. In other words, we're going on to talk about God, but now we talk about his relationships, or his relating to us as people. The Quran. Yeah, every surah, as we saw the other day, begins with this statement that the Bismillah, in the name of the Merciful, the One who does merciful deeds. In other words, Ar-Rahmani Rahim. Muslims explain that this phrase means, as they understand it, the idea that God shows love towards humankind. We often had little discussion groups between our people when they came in for talking about this with Muslim friends, and they would raise this point. Does Islam believe that God loves people? And Muslims would say, of course we believe God loves people. And then students would go on to ask, is there any place in the Quran where you find this? And they would immediately point this out. That the Quran starts every chapter, and many, many times the words Rahman and Rahim occur in Scripture. But now, these are words more concerning mercy. We were talking about this the other day, a couple of us. We're talking about this to the extent that a judge can be merciful to you if he changes your sentence from 99 years to 95. And you still have to go to jail. Or he can change your life from your sentence from death to 80 years or whatever. That's mercy, but that doesn't help you a great deal. Keeps you alive, but that's about it. You're still going to suffer a great deal. But we're talking about something more in God. So mercy isn't quite the same for us as love. It is a kindness we don't deserve, a favor of God shown to us. though we are worthy only of punishment and God's anger and scorn, he still does have this mercy. Then there are passages in the Quran which speak of God as not only merciful, but also as the Wadud, that is, the loving one. Loving. Now that doesn't say that that's a fixed quality in God. It just says that there are some situations in which God shows love. He is loving at some times. Now let's go. Let's have a look at what the times are. In chapter Hud, which is chapter 11, and verse 19, we read, "Ask pardon of your Lord, and then turn to him, repentant. Lo, my Lord is merciful, loving." If you have sinned and turned to God, repentant, sorry for what you've done, then God is merciful and loving. In other words, God will forgive you if you go to him and ask him to pardon your sin. God is forgiving to one who comes to him. So it is associated with forgiveness. That's a good thing to know. In that situation, God is loving. Now, that's a person who recognizes his failures and faults and sins and comes and acknowledges that to God. In that situation, this verse says, God is Wadud, he is the loving one. In verse chapter 85, I just passed this thing about he frowned.
What kind of concept does it have, though, if they ask forgiveness and God forgives them? Is that, if they did a late life, does that have to cancel out all their negative sins?
No, it's forgiving of that particular evil or deed that you're confessing.
Or one deed.
Yeah.
What determines forgiveness?
Ghafar. Ghafar. Astaghfara. Astaghfara.
What determines it, he said?
Ghafara. Ghafar.
My fault.
No, he's asking what determines whether God forgives them?
Oh, sorry, I thought what term. I'm sorry. Okay. What determines whether God forgives?
Yes.
You turn to him repentant. In other words, you acknowledge, you see your sin is a bad thing. I thought you guys were going into some Arabic study here. Okay. You recognize that you have done wrong.
We're writing down.
We
are. Don't worry. No problem. Don't feel like wasting your time.
You recognize that you've done wrong. That you disobeyed God's just command. You've broken one of those relational laws, you see. You ask God to forgive you. You have to do whatever you should to restore that situation, too. But you also go to God. And then he will, because he is loving as a forgiver of those who come seeking forgiveness, he will forgive you. Those are the terms.
So when he forgives you, he then takes it off the other side of the balance on the bad things, or to stay on the balance scales. Otherwise, it wouldn't do him any good. The only thing forgiveness would do for you would be take the sin off the balance scale, right?
You saw that the other day. We have a confusion there. That though God does forgive, there still is that punitive thing that still has to happen.
So it's penance?
Now, the only way you can undo, not quite, the only way you can undo evil is by counterbalancing it with good. That's the balance.
Alms to the poor or trip to Mecca or something?
Well, all of it. Salat is, if you do salat in a proper way, and everything is right, that's part of it. Freeing a slave that you have in your hands, helping the poor, the widow, the orphan, all of those things are good things, and God takes them into consideration. He says not one atom of the good that you do will be forgotten. Every atom will be recorded. In other words, God gives you the benefit of the doubt.
So what is, what, then there's no real value to forgiveness then,
in terms of salvation. If you don't ask God to forgive you, it stays on your thing, and then there's no chance for you. Those who don't acknowledge their sins and get forgiveness, there's no question but what they're going straight to hell, and they'll stay there.
Okay, so you're saying a true Muslim asks for forgiveness then.
Yeah,
a true Muslim
right.
is going to heaven.
Exactly.
Okay.
You confess your sin. That's part of a good Muslim's behavioral pattern. You must ask God for forgiveness.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what about blood atonement?
There isn't any. They don't recognize any need for it. You see, God will forgive you. So that takes care of, in a sense, it takes care of his situation as far as you're concerned. You'll still have to suffer some, but it will not be a suffering that will last for eternity. It's a suffering that you will... Pardon?
You atone for your own, somewhat?
Somewhat, yeah. You suffer the punishment of your sins. It's not atonement, because in a way, God takes away some of the burden by forgiving you, and probably your suffering will be less if you are, you know, if you're really repentant. That means that you realize that you don't sin deliberately. And really, in Islam, there is no other kind of sin but a deliberate sin. A person who does a fault that isn't, he doesn't do it consciously as a wrong, it's really not even a sin. That's another thing. The whole concept of sin is very different in Islam. We don't talk about sin, by the way, as a kind of a reality that's general like that, concept. There's no such thing as sin. No indefinite concept. There are sins. You know, particulars, there's no general universal concept of sin, capital S, no. And there's no, by the way, I think you all know that, there's no original sin in Islam. What Adam and Eve did has no effect on you whatsoever.
They were prophets, they didn't sin anyway.
Hmm? No, they sinned all right. There's no doubt about that.
I had a question, teacher, and question is two words. One's Kasur, and one's Guna, or Guna. And I think we would say Guna means sin, and Kasur means mistake or a fault. And the Muslim man who had made the book called both sin. But my Pashto teacher, he said, he got all upset saying, that's wrong. That's completely wrong, he said that. Kasur means to make a mistake, meaning there was no volitional choice in the matter, whereas Guna, he saw, meant actual intention to do wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I've met very few Muslims who have seen that, and yet he had light on that subject. But it's obvious that the fellow who did make the book didn't see it that way.
When we talk about the sin, I hope we'll get into that early in the morning, because I want to spend time on the whole matter of how Jesus is presented. Maybe we'll just do that without talking about sin. It is a very important subject. But then we would discover that Adam and Eve really didn't, you know, they were just deceived by Satan. They were weak, and they're created, man is created fretful. It really charges God with not doing such a great job of creating Adam and Eve. You know, they're weak, fretful, impatient. You know, that's the way we are. And so Satan played on those things, those bad features of man, and deceived Adam and Eve, and they were led away into sin. And all God had to do was to give them the right words to say. They said the words and everything's okay again. You're back to square one. Be sure you recognize that, because Muslims have no sense of inherent that we are born in sin. That's altogether foreign to their whole way of thinking. And they think it's really wretched of us to think that God would impute the sin of Adam to us. God doesn't give a child, his father's sins, and then to think that he would take his own holy Messiah and make him suffer for wretched people? What kind of people are you that you dream of stuff like that? They just cannot perceive that. That's very difficult for them. So you've got some work to do in that whole area. How did we get to this now? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's the quality, the terms of God's love, then, are conditioned. You notice that? God's loving, being loving, is conditioned by your behavior. You asked a good question there. God isn't just a loving God all the time. He's loving. He responds in a loving way if we do the right thing. So that it's conditional. But at least the word is there.
It sounds like the concept of repentance is a lot like ours. It's not only involved in just admitting you're wrong, but turning from it.
Yeah.
That before God will truly forgive you, he has to see some, they're being so work-oriented, seeing that you know, you want to do something about it.
Yeah.
Not the general concept of sin isn't the same, but the of particular sins and how to repent of it. Similar.
To repent, at least to the extent that you've seen that it's wrong and you acknowledge it to God and put right the situational problem that you have now.
Is there some agreement or understanding that they're going to try not to do that again?
Well, that's part of your repentance, you see. Okay. If you recognize it as a bad thing, then hopefully you won't do it again. But, yeah. You know, all the laws, all the harams, these are things that are evil, and if you do them, that means punishment. All of them, see? So you know what they are, and you avoid those things. You don't do them. If you do, you know that it means punishment. Now, I was going to read 85:14. This is Buruj, the mansion of the stars. Though those who believe and do good works, theirs will be the gardens underneath which rivers flow. What for an Arab in the desert is better than a place, a garden where there's a flowing river? That is the great success. Lo, the punishment of thy Lord is stern. Lo, he it is who produces and then reproduces. That's the resurrection day. And he is the forgiving, the loving. So, you see, the whole idea is be sure that you repent and he will forgive. Forgiving and loving go together in both contexts. And those are the two major verses in which the word is found. So what are the names of God then? You know that God has 99 names. And in the chaplet of the 99 epithets of concerning God is this name, Wadud. So when Muslims count the beads, they're bound to say that over and over again and think about God as being loving in the sense of being able to forgive us even though we have sinned against him, the ruler of the universe, and done that which is evil in his sight. Remember what we said yesterday, that sin does not affect God emotionally. He doesn't enter into our situation with emotion. It doesn't make him angry or upset. He simply, as the ruler of the universe, he has to see to it that these things are set right again. Therefore, in chapter 3, verse 140, we find that God does not love evildoers. And that's the way the Jews felt too, you know. Jesus had to have have special teaching for the Jews. You probably remember the occasion. But here's 3, verse 1. I don't know if I got the right verse. Let me read it. If you have received a blow, the disbelieving people have received a blow the like thereof. These are only the vicissitudes which we cause to follow one another for mankind, to the end that God may know those who believe and may choose witnesses from among you. And God does not love wrongdoers. That's a negative statement.
God loves those who repent and is forgiving towards them. So love and forgiveness go together, but wrongdoers, no.
And I suppose the Quran can say that without being too upset about it, because we're not all wrongdoers because of Adam, you see, Adam and Eve. It doesn't affect our race. So along come the Christians and the Jews, and they say, we are the sons of God and his loved ones. Chapter 5, verse 18. And you get a little bit of an insight there, perhaps, into what Muslims think about this word love. It's too emotional. It involves God in too much emotion. The Jews and the Christians say, we are the sons of God and his loved ones. Say, kul, why then does he chastise you for your sins? Hebrews has an answer for that. No, you are but mortals of his creation. He forgives whom he wills. He chastises whom he wills. God is the sovereign. God's is the sovereignty of the heavens and of the earth and all that is between them, and unto him is the journey. You say God loves you? Now, in other words, really, you can't say that if you're doing something wrong. God, you're not on the same level with God. How can he have this kind of emotion toward you? This relationship, this close relationship. You know, we're mortals. See, we're going to die. We're corruptible. We're going to die. And we're sinners. So on both counts, we're really not at a plane where God can have this kind of emotional tie with us. And to prove it, if God loved you, he wouldn't chastise you, would he? He wouldn't punish you. And of course, Hebrews says it's because he loves us that he punishes us. It's exactly that that proves that we're his children. That's the point. That gives us encouragement. It mustn't discourage us when he punishes us, when he chastises us. No, you're only mortals whom God creates. So now when we talk with our Muslim friends, I suppose we have to accept the limitations on the concept of love that's in the Quran, and then say that the picture is quite different in Scripture, and our experience is quite different. The Bible tells us about that God, that love is not just an incidental reaction of his in certain circumstances, but that love is, you know, you can't talk about part, but that it characterizes the whole of the deity. It's a characterization of his very being. It's part of God's, of the way God manifests himself. Get back to more manifestations. Yeah, God is love. And again, all we can say is that the Bible tells us so. And the Injil is built on that, on God's love for lost people, people in their sins. The Bible tells us, Jesus said it, God loves us and has compassion on the lost. That's the very reason why he, as God, came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He loves sinners, even. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he loved us and determined to save us. He saw us as sinners in the need of salvation and determined from eternity to save us. Incomprehensible, but still, that's the good news of the Injil. That's why we call it Injil, my friend Muslim. Evangelion means good news. That's the good news, that God loves us despite ourselves. Even before we make a move in his direction, he already loved us first. How can you explain that? That's what people were wondering. When Jesus was keeping company with, shall we call it riffraff or something? And the Jews said, if this man were a prophet, he would know the quality of those people, and he wouldn't go in there and eat with them and have fellowship with them. You can't have fellowship with people like that. So Jesus sat the people down and told them some stories. He told them, there's this lady who was going to go shopping one morning, and she had put her money out somewhere, she thought, and she went to look for her coins, and they were gone. And she turned her whole house upside down, and she began to shed tears. And she told people all over the place, I had the money ready, I was just going to go shopping to pick up something I need for today, and now that money's gone. I don't know where it is. She was all upset about it. And then she all of a sudden found that coin, just turning something over, there it was. And she shouts for joy over a silly little coin. And I suppose everybody in that audience would have said, well, what does that prove? We're not coins. So Jesus moves on to a living thing. And he said, there's a man that has all these sheep. He's got plenty of sheep. He doesn't need any more sheep. He's got lots of them. 100 or so. No, a man with 100 sheep isn't a poor man. But one gets lost. And that man simply cannot rest until that one sheep is found. That's if you've ever lost anything, we've just moved from Grand Rapids to Chicago, and boy, the things that got lost. And you know, if you lose a paper or you lose a pencil or something, you need that thing. You just forget everything and just go on until you find that silly thing. Instead of going somewhere and getting another one, you're just not content. Whatever you had and gets lost, you're not satisfied until you find it. Now that's the way it is with people. That's the way it is with an elderly widow with her coin. That's the way it is with a rich shepherd with all those sheep. Though he's got plenty there, and he just leaves them. His whole amassed wealth, he just leaves it and goes looking for that one sheep. It doesn't make sense, but that's how we are. And then the people, I suppose, went on to say, oh, don't compare us to those stinky sheep either. Muslims don't like to be likened to sheep. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but I've heard that over and over again. Jesus is a good shepherd? Mm-mm. People are better than sheep. So then Jesus tells the story of a father and a son. You know the story. And the son has already determined in his mind he's going to go back to his father and tell him, Dad, please, I know I'm not ready, I'm not worthy at all to be your son, but have you got a job for me? Could you give me a job? And he goes back, and he wants to tell this to his father. He's got the words all ready. He's got his little speech all made, and he's getting ready to talk to. He sees his dad coming. It's already a good sign, and he can't even get it out of his mouth. He doesn't get a chance to say that. My son has come home. My son is saved. The son who squandered his father's love and goods and everything. Wasn't worthy of that kind of love at all, but God, the human father, showed that kind of concern and that love for his son and took him back into the same situation in which he was before. No questions asked, no explanations to give. Happily receives his son, embraces him before he gets a chance to talk, no matter what kind of condition he is as he comes to the father. That's what Jesus tries to tell the Jews. So they'll see that they're lost and they need to be saved, they need to be delivered. That story has effects on some Muslims too.
Last one.
It does help them. Pardon?
You don't tell them one about the stinky sheep though.
Yeah, I do. Yeah, sure. Saeed, when we finished the story, took his handkerchief out of his pocket and wiped his eyes. He said, that's wonderful. I said, that's a picture of how God is, and that's how he's willing to regard you. That helps them to see something in the gospel that's altogether foreign to them. They don't know that God loves them like that. They know that they are abd. See, here's the great Rab up here in the highest heavens. In his glorious splendor, down here in the dust lies his aunt, his slave, which is all very correct and true, and yet not true. He's lying there in the dust. That's the picture as far as the slam sees a man. And God raises him up and embraces him and says, "You're my son, you're my daughter." And that's the character of God. That's the very nature of God. That's what he's like. He doesn't do this once in a while. It's not something that he does in a fit of compassion. He's always like that. That's what it made it possible for him to come into this world and to suffer and die for us. Because we were lost. And that introduces a whole new aspect of God that a Muslim does have to see. And before he can see that, he can't see the incarnation and he cannot see the cross. No way. Until this begins to make sense to him, the cross and the incarnation do not. And then we say, now, how do we explain that love? How do we give expression to it? How does God want to express that to us, to assure us that that's really true? The symbolic words? Well, in human relationships, I suppose, could have gotten into a new area, a different kind of area, but the general way that God expresses that is Jesus told us, when you pray, say, "Our Father." And know that God loves you as the most perfect father to love his children, his sons and daughters. When you pray, say, "Our Father." And know that God has adopted you. I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you sons, friends, and brothers. In the household of God. And then there's that tremendous verse of one of Jesus' Hawariyun, one of his apostles, disciples, and John. Is it 1 John 3? See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's thrilling to some Muslims for a time, and it does help them. It helps to introduce a new aspect of God that they haven't known. And it's very, very important to try to get that clarified. When that whole aspect of love of God becomes clearer, it's clearer for them when you talk about the figurative relationship between us and God. It's as if God were our Father. Of course, it's not to be regarded in any sense as physical. This is the kind of protection, the kind of tender love, the kind of guidance, the expectations of a father, and so on. All of these things are in this term. It has nothing to do with physical generation. And we call ourselves his sons and look to him as our father with that same kind of trusting, unconditioned love and respect and expectation too that a small child has for his father, expecting only good and the best from his father, his protection and his care and his love. See, now this is the relation of God to human beings. And then later on when you talk about Jesus as the Son, they've already begun to realize that this sonship business is a relational symbolic word. It doesn't have anything to do with the physical situation. They're better prepared to begin to consider what the biblical aspects of the sonship of the Word of God what they are. And then his objections begin to melt away to calling Jesus Son of God. And it becomes easier for him to understand what the Bible is talking about. That it isn't talking about the things that caused him to be so upset for so long when he was misinformed about the whole thing. Any suggestions, any questions, any remarks?
In Deuteronomy, God said that he loves his people so much that he gave them the law so they might know more about him and know how to live. I'm just curious as to what state, you know, how you bring in that kind of love. God loved us so much that he gave us that law to live by. Whether they would recognize that more.
Yeah, that's no problem for them. They wouldn't call that love. They would call it mercy or grace. They have a word nigma for grace. Yeah. Nigma. It's bounty. It's sort of a, you know, the largesse. Without any, you know, you don't have any reason to expect what happens to you. You don't earn it. It's God's goodness that way. And that is said of God. And one of the bounties that God shows us is this guidance that he guides us by his law. You see, he doesn't leave us in the dark without information. That's why he keeps sending messengers. The Quran says that a messenger has been sent to every people. A Rasul is sent to every people. And now at last, a Rasul has been sent to the Arabs with a message in their own language. That's the wonder for them, you see, of this whole thing. Now God has given them a book too. All the Jews have a book. They coveted that book. They wanted it. They wanted to know what's in there. It's a big mystery to them. The Jews wouldn't tell them. Now God's told them, see, sent his own messenger to them in the Arabic language to tell them in Arabic and to give them a book. How wonderful. A means of God's grace. But, as you say, if it's love, if you want to call it love, okay, it's the love of guidance through law. That's very understandable to a Muslim. That's quite nice. That's clear.
Can you use it as a bridge?
Yeah. Yeah, you can start in the Old Testament. You can say that already in the Old Testament, the giving of the law is already a sign of God's love, just as you regard that as a sign of God's goodness. So the Bible does too. But it goes on. It helps the person that can't keep that law. See, that's the problem. We can't keep that law. He gives it to us in love, but we can't keep it. So we need more love. We need also the righteousness that we can't earn ourselves. And he gives us that.
I found that some Muslims don't have any problem with the concept of our requiring forgiveness and not being perfect and yet being acceptable. God, that they don't have a concept of any need for a mediator, for an atonement.
But they do, you see. Remember I told you that even though the Quran doesn't speak of an intercessor, the Hadith does. Muhammad is their intercessor. He's their mediator. They've made him into something that he refused to be on earth. Now, a Muslim, of course, will never admit this. I'm saying something from a Christian point of view. Now, this is a reconstruction. But it's there in the Hadith. It's barely, there's hardly any trace of anything like that in the Quran. There are a few little phrases that they build into a theological system. Because aren't we the same, like Job? You know, I need somebody I can see. I need a Goel here. I need somebody I can go to. Somebody like me. You say God will forgive me, but how do I know? How do I know? I've got to go walking into eternity. I've got to have some kind of assurance. But here's that man, you see, that walked the streets with them there in Mecca, in Medina, Now, he's going to be up there, and he's going to take their case in hand. And they're sure that he's got the Makaman Mahmud, he's got that special place of honor, which will allow him to make that intercession with God that will make it possible for God to forgive them. It's a special favor. God has to do it, in a sense, you see. God gives every prophet a favor, and that's the favor Muhammad's going to ask. So they have got a mediator. They believe in Muhammad. That's the importance of him to them. That's why it's so important for you, for us all to recognize, whatever you may think of him, see, that's how important he is to the Muslim. Joe.
Just thinking here, I wonder if they, I mean, they can just very easily say, well, I've already got a way. I mean, Muhammad's going to be my intercessor. He's going to do it for me. So why do I need Jesus?
I know that.
What's going to draw? I mean, it, just the thought of it, I don't know if I would change. Maybe just your practical loving them.
That's, there are all kinds of difficulties they'll have with whatever witness you bear. But you see, it comes a step at a time. Your recommendation, as Saeed often tells me, and other Muslims have said this too, I recognize that you Christians are happy.
Yeah.
You seem to have a light heart about things like this. They go into the grave, I mean pious Muslims, they go into the grave with fear. Then their spirits don't even get out of the grave, and already the angels are down there asking them about what happened on earth. Yeah. And they're afraid of that tomb, that inquisition. Because they've got no assurance. They come to the end of life, yeah, they've got the intercession of Muhammad, but even so they can't say, they can't look you in the eye and tell you that they're assured about their eternal welfare. Inshallah, that's all, if God wills. But that is an assurance to them, and I'm sure that that at times that your Muslim friend will take refuge in his own faith and find that a means to uphold him. But your witness with the word, see, Joe, you've got a word that's got the power of God mixed with it, and that's the only hope you have. So when you go bearing that precious seed, you've got the promise of God that word will not go to waste. It will bear his fruit. And that's the only, that's the only thing that I can really give you. And all this help is something. It helps you to at least get next to a man and start to talk, and maybe talk in terms that he can understand. But down at the last, the last thing is that you have to trust that word will do its, that God will do his work through his word. And there's always that. You come back with those things and find there'll be all kinds of resources in his faith that he'll come back to.
I got the impression that they're not even sure that Muhammad will be in the intercessor spot. Is that what you said, or did I?
Not really. They feel quite assured then. But even, see, they have to. They don't like us to put any kind of restrictions on God. Now, this is really theological Islam. This is not popular Islam. And the ordinary person you meet on the street would maybe quite happy to trust the whole business and forget about the future and, figure everything will be as good as he can make it in with Muhammad. But there's always that thing. You see, God is free. And God saves whom he wills. He has favor on whom he wills. And that's the last word, always. Insha'Allah. Insha'Allah. If God wills. God has the freedom to cast a righteous man into hell, and a scoundrel into heaven. That's how free he is. His mercy is dispensed with sovereign choice. And there is even a kind of hint of arbitrariness sometimes in the Quran, although always there is the stress that we are responsible and that we can expect that usually God will respond favorably to our you know, doing his will and so on. We can expect that normally that's the only thing you've got to hope for. You know, that's the only hope you have. If you do everything well, then you can go to sleep with not confidence, but, you know, that's all you can do. That's as far as you can go. And the rest you have to trust to God's mercy and his will on the day of judgment. But there's no assurance. And in somewhere in the Quran, it says that God, it doesn't say it in those terms, but that's about what it means, that God has written mercy all over himself in Christ. He's written mercy on himself. And that Christ is, you know, the Messiah, is a sign of his mercy, is a sign of God's Rahman, his mercy. There's where, inshallah, God's will is merciful in him. There's some of these little things. We're going to start out with that tomorrow morning to see how many wonderful things are said about Jesus in the Quran that we can use as a springboard to work from the Quran into the Bible.
Why is the prayer, may peace of God be upon me, used only of Muhammad, isn't it? Is it ever used?
Not the peace, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu is more than peace. The peace and blessings of God, really. And then when they talk of any of the other prophets, it's usually peace on him. Peace, yeah.
But they're very strict. Now, for instance, in this book, the Muslim
Kathariga?
uses the name of Muhammad, he, in practices, it's that prayer, something like that. But I haven't noticed about any of the other prophets. Do they use it sometime for Jesus?
Oh, yeah. Usually, if they're careful to be strict, you know, in a meeting or so, in a casual conversation, they might slip up on that. But if they're in a strict situation, they usually will say that.
Is it important for us to show respect to them by responding Muhammad Salam or Isa Salam if they use the term? What would it be?
It would be. If you're dealing at the early points, your fear is to... I usually talk about, when I was in House of Land, I always called all of the patriarchs, Anabi Ibrahim, Anabi Musa, Anabi, you know, prophet so-and-so. And then I even called Muhammad Anabi Muhammad. I never called Jesus Anabi Isa. I just called him Isa al-Masih. I would say that, put a lot of emphasis on that term Messiah, because you want to use that word and you know, fill up that empty void with meaning, biblical meaning. So use that name for Jesus whenever you can. That might be a help if you use that name for the prophets, you know, because they expect you to give special respect to the prophets of God. Then, of course, if you call Muhammad a Nabi, Nabi Muhammad, I don't know how you would say it in your terms. It just depends on what language you're using. The prophet, so-and-so. Nabi.
He gives a list of all these prophets, and at the end, peace be upon all of them.
Oh, yeah.
But in every place where Muhammad's name is used, it's PBUH.
Peace be upon him.